Okay, grace and peace, saints. I don't know if that's too loud. I'm not used to doing like a home study. I'm used to having amplification, so if you guys can hear me, that's good. All right. So I'm just going to like jump right in here. I'm kind of like, I'm picking up where I left off. I want to say two times ago when I taught, not asking you to have a sharp recollection of that. It doesn't happen very often, but anyway. I taught on, at least what it's titled is called The Humanity of Christ Online. So if this teaching kind of seems kind of as if it needs a little more introduction than what I have time for, you might want to reference that teaching. And I like to title this message, Incarnational Considerations / Implications / Applications. You don't have to title it that, but that, you'll get the idea. So, first off, I just want to preface it with the concept of what an application is, what a valid application is. It's my understanding that a valid application of anything can only be made once somebody understands thoroughly the thing that you're trying to apply. That would only be a valid application of the thing. Is it entails that you have a thorough understanding of the thing that you're trying to make an extension from. So, in order to really understand how to apply concepts relating to the incarnation or the implications of the incarnation and extensions, however you want to call it, you have to know some of the issues and the inner workings of the incarnation. And I'm not going to claim to be an expert on this issue. There's many questions that I think anyone would have. I think it's pretty clear that the scripture doesn't even give us the fullness of everything that went into the incarnation. But it does give us enough that we need to know. And we can make certain conclusions from that. So, just a real quick brief review of what I talked about that last teaching. I kind of talked about what the incarnation wasn't. That was like the bulk of that teaching. I gave you all of the popular misconceptions of what it supposedly is. And I explained different heresies throughout church history. It was more from like an apologetic approach. That's not so much the approach that I'm going to take this time. This time I'm actually seeking to sharpen our understanding of what it actually is. And although I'm not going to claim to hit the nail on the head and tell you, hey, here it is, I am going to try to bring us to a greater understanding. I have a feeling the more I do this, I'm going to knock that thing down. So what I have here is kind of a meditative approach. I have some points. These are kind of reflections that I've had, and I drew some scriptures to support some of these meditations. First one, and I'll just read it as I have it written here. Christ, the Son of God, left an eternity of glory and joy for a temporal yet total human experience of oppression and sorrow, but service. And I'm looking at the ramifications of this decision that God made. You go from an eternity of being adored, of adoration, and an eternity of free exercise of your of your will, which is, of course, we understand, connected and one with the Father's. And you enter a world where you're rejected, you're misunderstood, you're claimed to be a liar. And that was the trade-off that happened. Christ traded an eternity past of adoration for a life of rejection. And when he did that, as he was walking in the days of his flesh, one keynote aspect that we should focus on is that he didn't use his position as the unique Son of God as grounds for a sense of entitlement in the days where he was characterized by his flesh. He knew exactly who he was. He was the unique Son of God, and he knew why he came. He had a purpose. He had an intention for coming. He didn't mix the two. He didn't mix the reality of who he really was, and surely that's a huge. I mean, had he not been who he is, the reason for which he came would have been in vain. But he didn't mix the protocol from eternity past, which was largely self-oriented, and rightfully so. You know, the focus and the adoration and the worship was strictly on him as God. He didn't mix that reality with the mission for which he came to accomplish, namely a life of selflessness and being focused on the Father's will, which was to accomplish our salvation. And with that, I just want to kind of maybe turn to a quick verse just to kind of focus in on this idea. If you can go to John chapter 13 briefly. And kind of the motif of this meditation is the service of Christ. John chapter 13, thank you, verse 12. And this was when Christ was washing the feet of the disciples. And in verse 12, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." So let me just stop there. So he's saying, okay, I am teacher, I'm Lord, I'm master. You recognize me as God. You acknowledge my positional reality as a Son of God. And that's right that you do that. Verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And verse 16. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." So Christ, when he came, he operated under the protocol of selflessness, accomplishing the mission for this time. It simply wasn't time for him to reign when he came to earth. It just wasn't that age yet. And I kind of like how Troy put it at the conference. I think he said it something like this. Like, it just wasn't time for Christ to reign like that. And that's so true. And I think as Christians, and this is the application of it, as Christians, we kind of get the protocols of different time periods mixed up. Christ didn't get his protocols mixed up. The protocol of eternity past was worship and being self-absorbed, which is right because he's God. The protocol for when he came to earth was laying down his life, following the will of the Father, and suffering humiliation from men for our sakes. We as Christians, we look at this and we say, okay, Christ, it just wasn't time for him to reign in the days of his flesh. But where do we get the sense of entitlement as believers? To feel like, okay, because I'm a son of God, or because I'm a daughter of God, I get the right to indulge in exorbitant amounts of convenience because I'm God's child, or luxury, or things like that. Or even using the promises that maybe were given to people from a different age, namely the Old Testament, and misapplying them and trying to claim prosperity for ourselves, also known as the prosperity gospel. Or even thinking that because we are Americans, we're this special breed of people and we deserve a special treatment as such. All these are counter-Christ thinking for the way that we servants of the Master should think. Christ gave us the example of laying down his life, serving us, he being our Lord and Master, our God. We in turn, because we aren't greater than our Master, how much more should we be seeking to follow that example? Not to say that we can surpass him in any way, but we can be like him. A servant is not greater than his master, but at the very best, you can be like your master. So, here's the exhortation for that meditation. Trade a temporal, total human experience of entitlement and self-orientation for a life of blessedness and that which leads to an eternity of great reward. And Christ says in verse 17 of John, of what I just read, says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So when somebody says, oh, I'm blessed, and they claim to have the prosperity that they claim came from their name-it-claim-it gospel, or however they feel like God's blessed them because of maybe something they've done, this is what Christ says is true blessing, is if we know these things that he said that we should know regarding serving one another, and if we do them. And specifically what he was talking about there, serving one another in general, but with regards to looking out for each other's spirituality and furtherance and growing in the Lord as it relates to covering each other and helping each other in sin, when we deal with sin. And as I kind of transition to my next meditation, just something to briefly think about, kind of like a side, I guess, of this meditation. Be careful not to misapply different protocols from different time periods, or you know, something that the Lord may have commanded for us to do at a certain time, you know, may not be appropriate to execute, say, at another time. Let me give you an example. For example, when God commanded Moses to strike the rock in the wilderness when he was leading the children of Israel, it was perfectly right for him to strike the rock the first time. And the second time, the Lord commanded him something different, to speak to the rock so that it would bring forth water, but Moses, kind of out of frustration, and perhaps even maybe out of recollection of what he did the first time, he struck the rock. And that was breaking a type that the Lord set forth in the Old Testament of his son. And that cost Moses pretty hefty price. So that's just one concept there. Okay, here's the next meditation in kind of consideration of the Incarnation. I kind of titled this one as follows. It says, the incarnate Son was confident of who he was as the Son of God. I don't think this one would require much proof. I think we all here are convinced of that, but just for the sake of maybe those who are listening, one of the evidences of this you could point to would be the where we just read John 13:12. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Christ was convinced of his own lordship. John 8:24, famous passage, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 9:35-38, when Christ healed the man born blind, and he was asking him, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man was like, yes, I would if, you know, I knew who he was. And like, Jesus is like, it is I who speak to you. I'm the Son of God. So the guy worships him. You can reference that on your own. And Mark 14:62, and this is probably one of the clearer references. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The high priest says. And Christ says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So just some proofs there for you to reference on your own. So, Christ being confident, aware, fully conscious of his own identity as the Son of God, as the one who is eternally with the Father, uncreated, all-powerful in that respect, as the Son of God. Application, and I guess kind of a correlation. So, we are co-heirs with Christ based on a condition, but at the very least, we are sons of God, heirs of God, and not uniquely so as Christ is the unique Son of God, but we are sons of God as a result of, I guess what you would call scripturally is a concept called son placement, is what you would read when you see adoption most commonly in the scriptures. It's not the idea, you know how we have adoption in our society. It's not like that. It's a different concept. I'm not really meaning to go too into it, but scripturally speaking, as it relates to our spirituality, it wasn't just like, you know, we were, you know, children of the devil, which we were, and we were just kind of brought over into this new family. It wasn't like that. It required a regeneration, and we, as legitimate sons and daughters, we were actually born into the kingdom. So we do possess this this spiritual quality, which it's like God, but it's not uniquely so, but it's very much like. And as sons of God, we're placed as such, and we need to have the same confidence about our identity as sons and daughters of God, just as much as Christ did about his identity. And just an exhortation, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and just a brief word here, and in the midst of a huge context, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and it continues, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And I'll just stop there because in Hebrews, it's really hard to just stop anywhere. But so we see here in verse 19, and it refers to the blood of Jesus, speaking of a necessary element of humanity. And in verse 20, he says, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, speaking of flesh which he put on, he acquired upon incarnation, and a heart of full assurance of belief associated with that. And in Romans 8:14, if you want to turn there, just a word of exhortation and encouragement. So we can truly have boldness, rightfully so. It's not really many many spiritual areas that it is necessarily okay to have boldness in all the time. Of course, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, serving the Lord, standing up for Him in the midst of persecution. These are good aspects. Approaching the Father, this is it's one that might not be classified, but this is certainly a qualified situation. But Romans 8:14, and it reads, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And speaks of those who are led by the Spirit of God. It's funny because the Holy Spirit was given to us the helper, the encourager, the one who actually gave us the new nature to such that we could believe. And He is He's with us from the beginning of our salvation, and He's the guarantee of our salvation, the guarantee of the redemption of our bodies at the end of, this life's course. So you're constantly being led by the Holy Spirit from the very beginning, even when you're not conscious of it, and you feel like maybe you're not even being led by God at all. Ultimately, He is working out your salvation. But the point here is, regardless of whether you're conscious of His leading or not, we who are of the household of God, as sons of God, we are led by the Spirit, and those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So that's pretty much that meditation too. Second one. The third one, this one is a little more involved, but I think it's good to talk about. I think there's some edifying aspects to it. And let me just keep an eye on the time. So I kind of titled this one as follows. The similitude, and just for clarity's sake, the similarity or the likeness, of Christ and the spiritual aspect of His humanity. So the similitude of Christ in the days of His flesh to believers today. It's something I like to think about this. And you say, how is it that Christ in the days of His flesh, in the spiritual aspect of His humanity, and when I say that, I'm talking as it relates to His human spirit, His human soul. Certainly, we're not talking about His the spirit of holiness or His deity, but just talking about the spiritual aspect of His humanity. How is that like what we have as believers? And these are just some connections that I put together. And as we read the accounts of His conception and His birth, the Scripture clearly indicates that He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was integral in His conception in terms of His humanity. And His humanity, as we read in places like in Romans 8:3 and other places like I think in Philippians 2, Paul he uses this terminology, speaks of the how Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I think that's in the Romans reference. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in Philippians, it speaks of how He came in the likeness of humans, of man. And Paul's really just classifying man in that chapter, Philippians 2, as generally sinful. So when he came in the likeness of man, it wasn't like He was different than the essence of man. He's saying that He was different as it relates to the sin that characterized all of humanity. So Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, And what I'm saying here is about the conception of Christ is that because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was without sinful nature. In other words, the Holy Spirit safeguarded the sin that was transmitted through the man. The Holy Spirit enacted a safeguard through the virgin conception, which is likened unto, for the believer, spiritual circumcision in Colossians 2:11, a circumcision made without hands, where the new man is, I guess we could say, the regenerated nature of the believer is separated from the power, the dominion of the old sin principle, from its corruptibility and things of that nature. So hopefully that's clear. So in other words, the act of Christ's virgin conception and how that dismissed any kind of sin from corrupting him, that's likened unto, for the believer, when we were regenerated, sin is, the sin principles cut away from its influence on the new man. And one of the other points I kind of like to apply here is the fact that Christ was tempted, as the scripture clearly says in many places, and we understand that this was not as it pertains to his deity. For James chapter 1 will tell us that God can't be tempted by evil. Of course, we recognize Christ as God. However, in the unipersonality of Christ, meaning he's one person and two essences comprise his person. I had to make sure I didn't say comprised of there. But two essences comprise his person. In the unipersonality of Christ, whenever he underwent the temptation, that was as it related to his humanity and not to the deity essence of him, because of James chapter 1 and that God can't be tempted by evil, yet Christ being God was tempted. So we say therefore it was the humanity. So just as he was tempted but unable to sin, it was certainly, I guess we could say, it was not possible for him to sin, but there was a capability that existed because it was a real temptation. It wasn't like a fake temptation that Christ underwent during the days of his flesh, but he truly underwent true temptation. But of course, the Father in eternity past, you know, he was aware of, okay, what's going to go down in the days of the flesh of Christ, and of course he wouldn't send his son if he knew that sin was a reality, if it could happen. It's going to ruin the whole plan. So therefore, in that respect, we would say that Christ wasn't able to sin. Although the capability, and this, we're dealing with some kind of, it's hard to explain, but these terms are used. The capability existed. So, likewise, with our regenerated new creation, we undergo temptation, yet the scripture will speak of our new born again, spirit born man, I guess, as being unable to sin. And in many respects, the new man is as glorified as it will ever be. When I say many respects, the only caveat that I would put there, and if you want to consider this a glorification, so be it. But it is, you know, we're being, excuse me, we are growing in knowledge, you know, we're acquiring knowledge, and that knowledge is understood by the new man. The old man has no faculty to comprehend the things of God, so whenever we take in the scripture, we're utilizing the new man to assimilate those facts and apply those ideas. Here's some verses that I'd like to look at just briefly. Ephesians 1:7 and Romans 8:23. Keep an eye on the time. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So this redemption through his blood is also known as the forgiveness of sins, as is referenced in that verse. Romans 8:23, I guess I probably should have given you that one first, or I should have went there because it would have been faster, I think. But it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So, we see here that there are two, I guess we could say, facets of this redemption that we have. Not that there's two redemptions necessarily. I mean, it's all interconnected, but I like to use the term facets, is that the redemption that we currently are experiencing is that of relating to the forgiveness of sins. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin and death, and it's the power of sin and death and its principle over our lives. Yet this other redemption that we are still awaiting is the Romans 8:23 one, and that's the redemption of the body, which is what we're still eagerly awaiting. So, some supporting points, and if you want to write these verses down, that'd be fine. I believe it's 1 Peter 1:23, 1 John 3:9, 1 John 5:1, and verse 4, and 1 John 5:18. And I may look at a few of those in a second. But kind of relating to the point here, the similitude of Christ spiritually in the days of his flesh to believers, I gave those 3 points in which he's similar, in which we're similar to him. And I was mentioning that, okay, as it pertains to our spiritual being, it can basically be said that we, as regenerated by the Holy Spirit upon our salvation, we are as glorified as we'll ever become. And okay, you figure, okay, how is it then that this can be the case? And I have some commentary that I'd like to read. So, you know, of course, we're growing in this incremental understanding through the gifts that Christ dispensed when he ascended. You know, he gave various offices for people to pour into our lives, help us to develop spiritually, and acquire the wisdom that we need. And, of course, our new man is being conformed to the image of Christ. It's growing incrementally, you know, just as we're going from glory to glory, and that by the Spirit of God. So, you know, that's the one side of, I guess, this spiritual journey of our regenerate nature, I guess. But ultimately, although it's, I guess we can say, being perfected, or being completed, it was perfect initially. Yet it's being, I guess, we're just executing, we're being tried, I guess. We're being, going through tests and trials in the spiritual life. But positionally, as it relates to that regenerate aspect of us, you know, we're perfect. Likewise, Christ, in the days of his flesh, he was born perfect. He was perfect. Yet he was still being perfected. Completed, I guess, is the more accurate word. And that as it pertains to learning obedience. You know, going through trials, experiencing testing, and being tried in experience, in time. He was executing the perfection that he already was. He was, you know, working out. We would be working out our salvation, but he was working out the perfection that he was. He wasn't being saved or anything like that, and no salvation for him. So too, we are perfect, yet being perfected. in that regard, completed more accurately. And that's analogous to, his learning obedience through the things that he suffered and being completed in that regard. He wasn't lacking as it pertained to the ontological essence of his humanity, but in just acquiring the experience necessary for his human undergoing. So very briefly, let me just look at 1 Peter 1:23 really quick. And I'm just going to kind of zoom through these because I think we covered this meditation and I don't want to go too much more into it. But it says, having been born again, speaking of us believers, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it goes on. So, born of incorruptible seed, regenerated us believers, we believers. And that seed can't be corrupted by the old principle. No sin can infiltrate and diminish the purity of the new man. And likewise, sin was not possible for sin to besmirch the spiritual aspect of the humanity of Christ. 1 John 3:9. And it reads, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Speaking of the regenerate nature of the new of the believer. Of course, believers sin, but Paul would say in Romans 7, it's not I who sin, but the sin that dwells in me. So that's another thing we're going to get to shortly. But hold that thought. 1 John 5:14. And it reads, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will... Oh, sorry. 1 John 5:1. Wrong verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. A proof of believer being begotten of God, conceived of God. Likewise, Christ and his humanity was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And 1 John, or actually verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, how is it that John could make this claim? It seems like a blanket statement, and it is. How can he say this independent of examining every believer's spiritual life and outcome? Well, this pertains to that which is positionally already perfect. The new man who is born of God, which overcomes the world, which is the man, I guess we can say, that actually believed God when we believe the gospel. It was the one that exercised faith. With that said, okay. 1 John 5:18, and it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So, this certainly can't be talking about the physical, because, you know, even Paul was touched by an ambassador of Satan in his physical body. So this isn't talking about, you know, keeps himself physically. Spiritually speaking, yes, it's speaking about spiritual, but are we always conscious of keeping ourselves spiritually? Is that something that we are given the responsibility of, is to safeguard our salvation? Certainly not. But this is a quality that's innate to the new man because of the spiritual circumcision that that he underwent, is that the regenerate nature keeps himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, and of that being which is born of God, so that the wicked one cannot touch him. Okay, so with that said, I want to move on to this next point. keeping an eye on the time, trying to pace myself. I don't think I'm going to get done. But this one's a little more interesting. It's going to take a little academic discipline, even for me, to try to explain it. So, you know, I was trying to think, okay, I was looking at what are some models maybe to help explain the hypostatic union. I think personally that idea is harder to explain, or at least to find an analogy, or at least it was for me, than would be the Trinity, I think. I think it's easier to explain the Trinity and the inner workings, perhaps. I don't know. I could be wrong. I mean, this is something that I'm still kicking around, and it's okay for me to be unsure about this, because I haven't plumbed the depths of either of those doctrines to really know. But I have a model here that might shed some illumination as to how the hypostatic union works. It's not a one-to-one relationship. You're not going to be able to map everything from this analogy to, okay, this is how the incarnation worked, and this is how the deity and humanity interacted. It's not going to work like that. But it does kind of maybe help us understand some aspects of it. And let me just take a quick drink. 1 second. So, and there's some irony to this as well. And this is it. It's basically that the most glorious phenomenon in all of human history, namely the incarnation, and I guess you could say the resurrection with that too, but for our sake right now, it's the incarnation. And could it be maybe that the most spectacular event could be elucidated, at least in some degree, by what would be considered maybe the most tragic, miserable experience, I guess, in all of mankind, namely, I guess, mankind itself and anthropology. You'll see what I'm saying in a second. The old new man relationship. Remember what I said? Hold that thought. Talking about Romans 7. This is why I said that. The old new man relationship, the dual principle battle and dynamics, maybe that could shed some light as to how the hypostatic union works. And I'm not saying in any way that we're comparing or making a relationship like we're saying that the deity of Christ was, you know, was the new man, or that it was the sin principle. We're not saying that it is. Eliminate the word is from any of these comparisons. We're not equating anything. This is my disclaimer. I wrote, write a disclaimer. I wrote that. Because I don't want you to go away thinking that, what is this theology? But this, I mean, it's a tool. It's a model. And models, they have a scope. You know, they break down at some point. And it's going to break down. But for our purposes, I think it might shed some light. So I'm going to be reading off this page because I don't want to speak heresy right now. I want to give you what I was thinking, and in the way that I was thinking it. I want to be careful how I say this. Okay, so this is how it goes. All right, so, okay, here I am. For me, I have an old man. We all have an old man, right? Who here doesn't have an old man? Raise your hand. I'm just kidding. We all have an old man. The old man, as the scripture says, grows corrupt in lust. It's self-absorbed. It's sinful. Okay? Nothing new. No eureka moment yet. And for Christ, and I abbreviated him, I put the iota here. And I have for Christ, the operation of his deity, which in the days of his flesh, that would have been self-promoting. For example, when Satan tempted Christ to make these stones bread, he wasn't questioning Christ's deity. The Greek would indicate that it was a type of if-then structure in the Greek, where, okay, you know, Satan knew that Christ was who he said he was. Yet he was saying, okay, since you are, it's kind of like, you know, assume that you are, well, do this. You can do this because you are, right? And certainly Christ could have made the stones bread. However, being self-absorbed in the days of his flesh, that would have been non-conformance to the will of God. So it might be easier to see this on the board, and I don't have anything like that. So you're just going to have to kind of memorize this or write it down. So I'm going to make an analogy in a second. So for me, I have an old man, sinful, for Christ, for him to operate in his deity, that would have been non-conformance to the will of God. And you can almost relate relate this. So for my new man, or for me to operate in my new man, would be selflessness, and that's piety. For Christ, in the days of his flesh, operation in his humanity, meaning being characterized by his humanity, you know, willingly choosing to limit the free exercise of his divine attributes, that disposition was selfless and in accordance with the Father's will. So here's the logic, I guess you could say. So I'm saying, okay, my old man would be analogous to, since it's it likes to have its way, my old man, and it's not in conformance to the will of God. It's analogous to the deity of Christ in operation in the days of his flesh. And my new man is analogous to the humanity, the operation of the humanity of Christ in the days of his flesh. So I kind of have it laid out like this. So the old man, new man duality, I kind of call it, in principle, is to say the moral spectrum. You know, we have these virtues, and we have the old man as like on the way on the other end, and the new man on this end. So that's to the moral spectrum of virtues as the God-man duality, or the dual essence, is to the ontological spectrum. So here's some more practical correlations that I just kind of thought maybe would help explain some of this. And I'll just read it off the page because of aforementioned reasons. Just as the deity of Christ couldn't elevate or deify or alter the humanity, it couldn't, in the union of the hypostatic union, one of the heresies we've talked about in the previous teaching was monophysitism, I think is pronounced. I believe it's pronounced. It's basically saying how there was a meld of the essences, and deity and humanity intermingled and came out with a hybrid, so to speak, of an essence, a new essence, like a chemical reaction. And that's not what happened. The deity and humanity maintained their integrity, and they were unified in one person, in the operation of one person. And so just as the deity of Christ didn't alter or elevate the humanity, and just as the humanity didn't diminish the deity of Christ ontologically, even so, my new man can't alter the principle of the old, nor can the old alter the principle of the new. We referenced this idea, especially of the old altering the principle of the new, in terms of the circumcision of the new man, the spiritual circumcision. So there isn't this intermingling effect going on. You know, as holy as I can be in this life, I can't do anything to destroy my sin principle. It's going to take God to do that. And ultimately, it was crucified. He died as us. Its power was broken over my life. Yet, we realize it does exist. But in terms of its dominion and lordship over me, it no longer does that. However, no matter how holy I am, I can't affect that. It is what it is. my life, the expression of my life can be holy, but it doesn't change that thing. It's still there until the redemption of my body happens. Likewise, take it the other way. As a believer, I can be as sinful as the day is long, God forbid, but if I am, that doesn't change or affect the purity of the new man that I am. It retains its integrity. And ultimately, that's what it takes for us to be saved. I mean, that's what it's going to have to take, is a quality of being, a regeneration that endures. That's part of the power of the new covenant, is that we have this regenerate quality that is unable to be besmirched by the old man. Another thing to consider, and I'm checking time. Going to have to really speed up here. It says, I can choose to be characterized by one nature or the other. Even as Christ could choose to be dominated or characterized by humanity, that is, in the days of his flesh, or deity, and I'm just going to paraphrase this verse to the best of my recollection, but speaking of, you know, how we know no man according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians 5, and we know Christ thus no longer. It's like we don't know Christ any longer as the man that we were familiar with, as we thought he was, just maybe a man or whatever it might have been. But we recognize that Christ surely was dominated by his human characteristics. Yet he's dominated thus no longer. He's still a man. We're not saying he lost flesh, but his deity is taking precedence in terms of its operation over the human limitations. So let me read that again. I can choose to be characterized by one nature or the other in my spiritual decisions. Likewise, Christ, in the days of his flesh, chose to succumb to the will of God, chose to have a spirit vision as opposed to his free exercise, which wouldn't have, well, I'm just going to save that thought for later. I don't want to go into that right now. All right, so next point. I'll just read it as it says, my wisdom can remain with me even if I'm in sin. And if I am renewed in the spirit of my mind, my old man retains fleshly projections / temptations. In other words, the attributes of either principle is maintained even when I'm operating or functioning in any one of them. So this is similar to the last one, or the one before that, in that I can't alter or, like, you know, get rid of anything. I can't get rid of the principle, neither can I alter any of the attributes of the other principle if I'm operating in the one, so to speak. And I have here, just because I'm functioning in the one principle doesn't mean I lose the other's attributes. We gain wisdom and understanding in the scriptures. And if we choose to sin, by the grace of God, we can have a retention. We can retain the things that we've learned and get back on the road of truth. And that's the beauty of it all. And likewise, if I'm living holy, I'm still going to face temptation. Sin is going to creep up, and it's going to throw those projections. It's going to try to deter my walk with the Lord. So Christ retained his attributes of deity when functioning in pure humanity. The attributes of deity were not lost or anything like that. Although not conscious of all knowledge, etc., he retained the attribute, even as when I'm in sin and I don't necessarily relinquish the knowledge / wisdom of the truth. And this is the last principle for this section, and I had other points, but I don't think I'm going to get to them. Maybe I'll briefly talk about them, just like really quick. But It takes, and this is like a subcategory under this whole model. I don't know if I made that clear, but this is another subcategory. It says, I'm either functioning in the one principle or I'm in the other one. I can't be functioning according to the flesh and the spirit at the same time. And here's where maybe the analogy, we can't make a one-to-one relationship here because, you know, Christ, I'm not claiming to just lay it all out before you right here, but here's where it can be analogous. Even so, Christ is not dominated by flesh, for those days are over, and is characterized by the spirit of holiness. So, you know, in one aspect of his life, he was dominated by his humanity, and now, drastic change, he's dominated by the spirit of holiness. Likewise, in my walk, it's impossible for me to claim to be in the spirit and be walking in sin, living in sin. I can't be doing both at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. My life is characterized by one or the other. The flesh wars against the spirit, as Galatians tells us, and ultimately, this is a battle that neither is satisfied when the other is taking precedence. It's an ongoing struggle, and there is no resolution in that regard. There's more to be said on this issue. I don't think I have the time to really go into it, but maybe we can talk about it maybe after, like in a small group setting. But just as a parting exhortation, I guess, I just pray, you know, that you would take the things that I'm telling you, just kind of think about them, consider the Lord and His majesty. And, you know, these are applications, these are considerations. Notice I wasn't really going to many texts to demonstrate things about the Incarnation. I feel that I kind of did that the first time, but it can still be done. I was using these as tools to kind of help us to think and appreciate just the broadness and the splendor of the Incarnation, how many ways that the Lord can use it to minister to various scenarios. And, you know, I want to really appreciate the Incarnation for all that it is. And I'm open to looking at it in ways that are different. And some people might find challenging. Some people might find, well, Bruce, maybe that's a stretch. But, you know, the Lord, you know, he speaks in ways that are surprising, and I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven one day, or if the Lord comes before we die, just to see how many ways that many doctrines can be applied. So it's safe to make applications, especially if the result idea is biblical. It's okay to make applications. I claim to be making valid ones, largely because I believe I have a thorough understanding of the thing being applied. But it's open to discussion, and just pray that you're edified and just consider these things. All right? Grace and peace. Yeah. Oh, so you're not talking. I gotta stop this thing real quick. Hold on one sec.